Got the gray hair thing going a little bit, and same microphone if that helps. That's about it. He's having some grandchild time with the grandkids from Catalina, so we wish him a really special time with them. Before we get into tonight's message, I'd like to talk to you just for a second about conviction. And I'm sure most of, not all of you have heard the term conviction of the Holy Spirit. And to begin with, I'd just like to say that my experience with conviction is that it's a bittersweet sort of experience. And there's a sweet part and a bitter part. Obviously, that's how it becomes bittersweet. The sweet part is kind of comes after the bitter part. The bitter part is being made aware of your sin. And the Holy Spirit is quickening your conscience, and he's bringing to the surface something that he would like for you to see and to deal with. And that's the bitter part of conviction, because none of us like to think that we've sinned against God, though we're aware of the fact that we're all sinners saved by grace. But the sweet part is that once he brings that to the surface, once he shows us that here is a sin in your life that I want to deal with, then he is ready and able to deliver you from that sin and to lift it from you and give you that freedom that's found in his grace. And that's the sweet part. So whenever you experience the bitter part of having the sin arise to the surface, know that right with it is the sweet part of having that sin worked through and removed from your life, bringing you greater intimacy with God, bringing you more freedom in his Spirit. So tonight's message is going to be about the flesh and the Spirit. And if God does his work tonight, as I hope and pray and believe he will, then some, if not all of us, myself included, are going to be convicted. You're going to experience that bittersweet feeling that we just talked about. Know as we work through all of this that the sweetness is there too. And God's love is perfect. And the Spirit is totally capable of overcoming the flesh. So let's all turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin there tonight, and we'll look at Romans 8 beginning in verse 5. Romans 8, 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And we'll stop there. So the title of the message tonight is very simple. It's Flesh and Spirit. And flesh and spirit don't play well together. Let's put it that way. One counterbalances the other in a bad sort of way. One will annihilate the other if given the chance, and hopefully you're rooting for the spirit side of that equation. If the flesh rises up in your life, then the spirit will be diminished. If the spirit rises up in your life, the flesh will be diminished. So one will displace the other. Now there's an old analogy that has some value to it. It's a bit imperfect though, and I'll caution you on that. And I'm sure most of you have heard it before. It's where you have the flesh and the spirit, and there are two dogs fighting against one another, right? And the moral of the story is the one you feed the most will win. There's some truth to that. I mean, if you exercise the flesh will get stronger and the spirit will diminish in your life. If you feed the spirit will get stronger and your flesh will diminish. The imperfection of that analogy is this. There are not two of you. That would be dualism. You don't have a bad person and a good person in there. You don't have an angel on one shoulder and the devil in a sense of living inside of you. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's a new creature in Christ, and that's the only you that's in there. Now, sometimes, in all honesty, we feel very much different from that. We feel like there's two of us inside sometimes. We feel this struggle, this dynamic of one working against the other, and sometimes we feel like there's a good me and a bad me. Let me assure you, there is not two of you in either case. If you're unredeemed, you're totally carnal. You're totally flesh. If you're redeemed, you're a new creature in Christ. And there's only one of you in either case. Okay, so that's where the dog analogy breaks down a little bit. But it is true, the one that you give greater feeding to, more attention to, is the one that's going to become preeminent in your life. So I'll leave you with that. It's interesting, when I started to look into flesh and spirit, the idea of flesh, when I thought of that prior to the study even, actually, and I've taught through Romans before and studied it in depth for at least a couple of years, because it's honestly one of the most incredible books in the Bible. It's just, if you ever had an opportunity or a desire to just study Romans, the first time I did it was totally on my own. The Lord just put it on my heart. And I spent about a year and a half going through commentaries and just studying it. It's just a key to the entire scriptures. And the lessons in there, once you get into them, are just incredible. We're just going to get hopefully a little bit of taste of that tonight. But throughout all that studying, this never really became apparent to me. When I looked into the word behind flesh in the Greek, it's flesh in the sense of that which is with the skin stripped off. And I always thought of flesh as this. You know, it's flesh, skin, fleshy, skinny. No, not exactly, but you get my point. You picture flesh, you know, flesh color, this stuff. But it's not that at all. It's as if you peeled the skin off of your body. Next letter down is like muscle. So it's really just like raw meat is what it's meant. Now, it's a little less attractive, isn't it? And I say that because I find it helpful, because we think of the flesh as being somewhat alluring and somewhat attractive. In reality, it's meat stripped of skin. Literally, that's what's being said here. And by extension, it is the body or human nature. So we have this flesh, and then we have, opposing that, we have spirit. Now, spirit isn't Holy Spirit. You've heard the word pneuma. It means breath, the breath of the spirit, or breeze. So when we're dealing with our spirits, it's talking about the rational or immortal soul. It's that part of you that continues on past life. Now, whether you're redeemed or unredeemed, death is not the end, right? Some put it, there's eternal death or there's eternal life. But in any event, we continue on past death. And that thing that continues on past death has a consciousness and awareness. It has a personality to it. It is the essence of who we are if you take away our bodies. And that is our spirit. The Holy Spirit is the essence of God Himself. And that Holy Spirit indwells us and has communion with our spirit. So, as he begins here in verse 5, he says, those who live according to the flesh, that's flesh stripped off skin, just meat, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So if you're going about life, when you say living according to the flesh, that means that that's characterizing your life. Okay? Doesn't mean you have an instance of flesh, an instance of getting into the flesh. It means overall, that's becoming the character of your life. I'm living according to the flesh. And if I do that, I'm going to be setting my mind on the things of the flesh, right? That's what I'm going to be thinking about. That's what I'm going to be entertaining in my mind. We're going to see the mind plays a very key part in this. Now, those, on the other hand, who live according to the Spirit, are going to have their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's just common sense. To be carnally minded is death. You recall the scripture that says the wages of sin is death. On the other hand, the gift of God is eternal life. So there's a death and life thing going on here between flesh and spirit. Flesh yields death, and spirit yields life. Now notice in verse 7 it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, as we first read that, we're thinking of the unredeemed, right? If you're in, those are carnal, they're in the flesh, they can't please God. Well, that sounds right. It's enmity against God. Well, yeah, they're the enemies of God because they haven't accepted His Son, Jesus Christ. They haven't found salvation. But is it just the unredeemed? Or could we take a look at this in light of our Christianity? It's hard for us to think as Christians that we might be thought of as an enemy of God. But in fact, when we sin, that's the position we're placing ourselves in, is it not? It's a place of being displeasing to God. When we're saved, adopted into the family of God, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we have the capability to overcome sin, the potential for overcoming sin. Why is it potential, and why is it not the norm for the Christian, just automatic? Because God never takes away our free will. So you always have the ability to choose. Even as a Christian, you can choose to sin, or you can choose to walk in righteousness and holiness. Okay, because of that, to me it's far more egregious for a Christian to sin than it is for an unbeliever. Because the unbeliever is just doing what comes natural to him. He's following his human nature, his carnality, his carnal nature, because he hasn't been born spiritually. But for the Christian, we have been born spiritually. We've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we have the power to say no to sin. We have the power to choose against sin. And in fact, that's what we should be doing all the time, but we do that imperfectly. So when the believer sins, in essence, we're placing ourselves at enmity with God. It doesn't mean that we stop being Christians. We're still Christians. It's like a disobedient child. When the child stands in rebellion against the parent, there's a sense of enmity there. It doesn't mean that the love for the parent ends until the child behaves. But yet you're positioning yourself in this place of displeasure to God. Because in fact, what you're doing is you're voluntarily giving yourself over to Satan for a season. Whenever you say yes to sin or to the flesh, you're saying, okay, Satan, for this little bit in time here, I'm with you. Not a very pleasant thought, is it? Given that this is a being whose sole intent is to destroy. He wants to destroy you, he wants to destroy me, he wants to destroy our marriages, he wants to keep people from relationship with God, which will result in eternal destruction. He's all about destruction. Now, why on earth would we as Christians want to give ourselves over to that? But we do, don't we? And we do it voluntarily. So part of dealing with sin is allowing it or coming to a place where you see it for what it is, that sin is exceedingly sinful. The flesh is not an attractive thing. The flesh is a fleshly thing. It's carnality. It's unattractive. It's that which displeases God. It's that which places us in a place of enmity against God. And I know, as a Christian, in your heart of hearts, the last thing you want to be is an enemy of God. You love God. And He loves you. And the amazing thing is that His love being perfect, even when we do that, He continues to love us perfectly. And that, to me, makes it even more grieving, because here I am, you know, caught up in whatever my sin is, sin du jour, and God, He still remains perfect in love. He still remains faithful. Will He discipline me? As a loving Father, He will. But He never stops loving me. And here I am saying yes to Satan. It's, when you stop and think about it, it's not a pleasant thing to contemplate. You're feeling a little bit of the bitter of the bittersweet right now. By the way, in terms of conviction, I don't ever recall hearing feeling just the bitter. It's always bittersweet. You always feel the sweet with the bitter. And that's how you know that it's the Holy Spirit and not just someone condemning you. Because we know there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So the point here is not to feel condemned at all. It's this conviction of, okay, there is this sin in my life now, Lord, let's deal with it and realize freedom. Okay, let's continue on. Verse 9. For you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, He is not his. By the way, that's a definition of Christianity. You know, I saw some debates of the various religions. The Jewish religion represented Christian religion and atheism, which is in a sense a religion as well. They don't like to admit that, but it is. And sometimes this definition of Christianity escapes them because they always bring up things like, well, what about the Inquisition? You know, and all the death that's occurred in the church. And, well, if you think about it, there was a point in time in history when a portion of the church was putting together men who were trying to have the Bible translated into the common language. So who were the Christians at that time? Those that were trying to have the Bible brought to the people, or those that were persecuting the people that were having the Bible brought to the people? It's pretty clear to me. I mean, how do you discern the difference? The difference is if the Spirit of Christ is in them, then that person is a Christian. It's not enough to say I belong to a church. It's not enough to say I'm a Catholic or I'm a Protestant. It's not enough for someone to call themselves Christian or claim to be a Christian church historically. What matters is the Spirit of Christ is within you. And if God indwells you, then you're a Christian. And if he does not, you are not. It's very simple. But in the world today, very few people realize that. You know, the term born-again Christian is totally redundant. You are born again, therefore you are a Christian. Not a Christian Christian, a born-again born-againer. Okay? So we have a very simple definition of Christian. Because the Spirit of God will not indwell you unless you've done that transaction with God that said, I admit I'm a sinner and I repent of that sin. Get it out of my life, Lord. Come and indwell me and make your home within me. That's the only way that happens. And it has to be out of a sincere heart. So a Christian is one who's indwelt with the Spirit of Christ. Now once you're indwelt with the Spirit of Christ, then it's an inside-out sort of thing, being a Christian. Some believe that religion or Christianity is outside in. In other words, a set of rules and regulations and standards that we find in Scripture and Ten Commandments or something, and what I need to do to be a Christian is conform myself to those external rules. It's totally the opposite. Spirit of Christ indwells you. He changes you from the inside out. What happens? That begins to manifest it in your life. Early on as a Christian, you hear people say things like, gee, do you think it's okay if I continue to live with my girlfriend now that I'm a Christian? Do you think it's okay that I still get drunk on Friday and Saturday nights? You know, and then a year or so down the road, then it's like, what a fool. How could I be asking those questions? But then you've got a new set of questions. Well, gee, is it okay if I gossip at work? And is it okay if I, you know, take a little out of the till when nobody's looking? And, well, gosh, a year down the road, those become ridiculous questions. See, there's a refining process. God keeps doing this thing we talked about called conviction. Convicts you of the sin, brings it to your awareness, gets rid of it, moves it out of the way. You get lighter, you get more intimate with God, his light shines more strongly on other sin in your life. Then you deal with that one, get rid of that one, and you draw closer to God still. It's a process of sanctification. And it keeps happening throughout our entire lives. So, we have this process going on until we go home to be with the Lord, and it's a good thing. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we know, as Christians, our spirit will go to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? But it doesn't stop there, because what the scripture in verse 11 is telling you, not only the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will give your spirit life, but it'll also bring life to your mortal bodies. That's what you hear referenced in Scripture as being the glorified body. So God is not overcome by this issue of flesh. God is going to take your mortal body, your flesh, and he's going to metamorphosize it. You know, like the caterpillar butterfly thing? He's going to take this mortal body and he's going to turn it into something glorious. And that happens when he returns. So God is going to deal with your spirit and give life to your spirit, but then one day he's also going to deal with your mortal body and he's going to bring life to that body in the form of a new body that's fit for heaven. Therefore, brethren, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's a sense of indebtedness. And there are two possibilities here. You can say, I'm indebted to my flesh, or I'm indebted to the Spirit. Which do you think is true? What has your flesh really ever done for you that's positive and wholesome in your life? I mean, carnality is not the most uplifting life experience, right? It's not really, you know, as you might say in basketball terms, playing above the rim. It's down, it's base, it's carnal, it's flesh. So why on earth would we feel indebted to the flesh to continue in the ways of the flesh? We're not indebted to the flesh, we're indebted to the Spirit. Why? Because of the work that God's done in us by His Spirit. Because we're indwelt with the Spirit of Christ. Because we're new creations. So, let's be debtors to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Now, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. Now, that death, we know ultimately physical death will afflict each one of us here, in all likelihood. But aren't there death, or isn't there death within life experience? We think of dying as this end, this coming to an end of your life. But I find that there's a sense of death in life itself, in the things that we do. Sin is a form of death. Don't you die a little bit when you rebel against God and you do something that's displeasing to Him? And isn't there a sense of mortification there, of decay, of something that's not pure and something that's not alive? Think of it that way. It's something that does not feel alive to you. In your life experience, think for a moment of things in your life that have made you feel less than alive. And those are the little deaths of day in, day out life that we experience. The sin in our lives that drags us down. So, to live according to the flesh is to experience that. Now, if you like experiencing that, follow after the flesh. But I know I don't, and I don't believe anyone here does. So the alternative is to live by the Spirit. Now, in order to live in the Spirit, you got to do something about that flesh, right? Because we said that there's kind of a war going on here between the flesh and the Spirit. So what do you do about the flesh? Do you diminish it? Do you push it down? Do you just say no? What do? There's only one thing you can do to the flesh. It's called mortification in some scriptures. What it really means is you kill it. Anything short of killing the flesh will leave the flesh alive. And if the flesh is alive, the flesh is going to attempt to rise up in your life. So you have to have this attitude towards flesh of showing it no quarter. You can't compromise with it because it's deceitful. Now, I'm ascribing, you know, personality to flesh. That's not totally accurate. But for the purposes of illustration, it almost seems like that in our realm of experience, that flesh has this life of its own. If you try to compromise with it, it's going to try to gain more ground on you. So what you have to do is you have to kill it. You have to mortify it. You got to cut it off. And that's not an easy thing to do because it's pervasive. It's everywhere in this culture. It's everywhere in each one of our lives. And we'll talk about that shortly. If you do that, however, the payoff is life. As it says at the end of verse 13, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Jesus said, I came that you might have life, and that more abundantly. Now, he wasn't just talking about eternal life, because eternal life starts now, at the point of your Christianity, right? So, you can begin to experience this abundant life, this living the way God intended, right now, by choosing against the flesh. Let's turn for a second over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 8. And in Galatians 6:8, this is a scripture that will probably be familiar to most of you. It says, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So you know, out in your garden or in the days of agriculture in this country, you take seed, you sow it, right? You toss it into the ground. That's what's going on here. If you sow to the flesh, pay attention to the flesh, if you focus on the flesh, then from the flesh, what you get out of it is corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you reap everlasting life. And we won't go there, but earlier in Romans, Paul talks about, oh, wretched man that I am. And in that passage, he says, who will free me from this body of death? And he's talking, in a sense, about flesh in that passage. And I heard this described once that it always stuck with me, and I'm going to give it to you because it gives you another sense of seeing flesh for what it really is. There was a form of execution back in that era where the way they would kill the condemned person would be to strap a dead body onto their body face to face. So it would be this embrace, myself as a live person, the dead body face to face, and you'd be tied together so that you couldn't break loose. So what happens? The corruption of the dead body begins to corrupt your body. And you begin to be eaten away by that corruption until you die. Isn't that disgusting? I guess that's the reason it stays with you, because it's so darn disgusting. But in a sense, that's what happens with sin. When you embrace sin, when you embrace the flesh, that corruption begins to infect your flesh. Right? And if you embrace it for long enough, without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, you will die. No question. Now, if we occasionally embrace it, then we get, you know, somewhat corrupted by it. So you see, you can't really compromise with flesh. You can't say, I'll embrace you part of the time and not another part of the time. It's just corrupt. You just don't want to go there. It's disgusting. So I found that helpful. I didn't really do it just to gross you out. I really believe that it could help you in your Christian walk. I wouldn't have brought it up. Jump over to chapter 5 in Galatians, verse 16. It's Galatians 5, 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This passage gives us a simple way of dealing with the flesh. You go to the flip side, you walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh? Think of it in the sense of walking with, continuing on. Like you meet up with somebody on the road and you walk with them, you're continuing on with them, you're sharing that time. That's what's in play here, is you either walk or continue with the Spirit, or you walk or continue with the flesh. Now, if I want to get rid of the flesh, a good way to think of it is just walk in the Spirit. Why? Because if you're walking in the Spirit, you're in intimacy with God, right? And if the Spirit is preeminent in your life, that's going to drive the flesh out. It's not like you have to always focus on the flesh and take out the broadsword and always be chopping away at it. You can do the opposite. You can just focus on the Spirit of God. You can fill your life with the things of the Spirit, and that'll drive away the flesh, because the flesh can't coexist with the Spirit. And in all honesty, the Spirit can't either with the flesh. If you allow the flesh to reign in your life, you're going to diminish the Spirit of God in your life. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit will leave you or stop indwelling you, but you will have very little sense, if any, of His presence in your life or His power in your life. So, you want to get rid of the flesh? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Walk in the things of the Spirit. And we're going to talk about mind, too, because that comes into play as well. All right, you can head on back to Romans. And in Romans 8, verse 14, which is the last scripture out of this passage we'll look at, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And that's another thing when people talk about black marks of Christian history. You say, well, were they following Christ at the time? Were they doing what he taught? Well, being led by the Spirit is having the Holy Spirit lead you in a way that presents Christ to the world. To the degree that you bear the image of Christ and you manifest Christ to the world, then you're being led by the Spirit. You're walking in the Spirit. And if that's you, then you're a child of God. It says sons of God. It was interesting because I've heard it translated also children of God. And in fact, that is equally accurate. It could be children of God or sons of God because it means offspring of God. So, how do you tell a Christian? It's a person that's being led by the Spirit. And that person can only be led by the Spirit if they're indwelt by Christ, as we learned a few minutes ago. Okay? So, issue of discernment. Is that person a Christian? Well, are they being led by the Spirit of God? That's why another lesson I've learned along the way based on 1 John is that a lot of people are deceived in thinking that they are Christians. There was a time in my life when I would have told you that I was a Christian, but if you looked at my life, you'd go, no way that guy's a Christian. Because my life didn't match up with my profession of faith. You know, those were the days of being in music professionally and all the lifestyle that went with that. And at the time, I didn't have a problem with any of that. Now, how can you be a Christian and walk that much in the flesh and be given over totally to the flesh and then just say, hey, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian? Well, some would say, well, yeah, you made a profession of faith, you became a Christian, you got born again, and then you did what? You backslided. I think too many people are under the impression they're backsliding when they've never met the Lord. And 1 John talks about that because it says that if you say you know God, paraphrasing here, and yet your life doesn't manifest God, you're a liar. I love John for that because it's love, but it's love right between the eyes. You know, he just deals it straight with you. So, sons of God are people that are living out Jesus Christ in their lives. Yes, it will not be perfect. We don't do it perfectly. But as you're yielded to the Holy Spirit, you'll gain maturity in the Lord as you walk through this Christian life. And to a greater degree, you should be manifesting the Lord. If you're not, if your life is characterized by sin, I can't tell you you're not a Christian because I can't see your heart. But what I can tell you is you have no assurance of salvation. Why? Because the way you get assurance is by doing the things of God. If you'd start doing the things of God, why would you be doing the things of God if you hadn't had an inner change that made you desirous to please God? So it's the outward things that give evidence of an inward change. So, okay, we're going to leave off Romans here. I want to hit another significant passage to kind of try to apply all of this. And that's over in Colossians, and it's chapter 3. So if you turn with me, please. And while you're turning to Colossians 3, I just want to quote another verse from Romans to you that you're familiar with as well. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, Colossians is going to get us into a lot of the nuts and bolts of this and how we apply it. But Romans 12 tells us this thing about offering your bodies as a living sacrifice. Keep in mind that the Jewish sacrificial system, you sacrifice dead things, right? An animal would die, an animal would give its life, and the blood would come out of that animal, and it was that blood that was a temporary covering for sin. It was a type of Christ. Right? And it was, the animal had to be spotless. Jesus is spotless. And the message to the Jewish people, I think, above all, was when you sin, the net result of that is death. Something has to die when you sin. So, Paul here in chapter 12 of Romans tells us we should offer our bodies, our flesh, in a sense, as a living sacrifice. So it's that same thing of taking your body, but this time alive, and offering it on the altar of God. When a sacrifice was offered to God, it was given over to Him completely. And that's what the call is here. Offer your body as a living sacrifice is to say, your flesh, this body that was corrupt and full of sin, now it's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So living according to the Spirit, take that body and all of its fleshliness and offer it up to God, a living sacrifice. Death to the flesh, offer it to God. So that the way you live your life, because we are in these bodies until we die, the way you live your life will be in service to God. And it says that that's our reasonable service or our reasonable worship. Service and worship are very close here, the underlying word. And if you think about it, is it not reasonable? You know, I think one of the reasons we don't see this quite in the light that we could is because we are not able to look into eternity and see what God has in store for us in heaven. If we could have a glimpse of what things will be like when we go to be with God in heaven, I think we would say, you know what, offer my life a living sacrifice? Absolutely. Turn away from the flesh? How could I not? Because what awaits us is so glorious, it's beyond imagination. So if we could only step there and then look back on our lives, we'd go, what a small thing to give our lives to God, totally and completely to God, because of what He's done for us. Well, I can tell you the way the plan of salvation works, it's a done deal right now. If you're saved, if you're a Christian, there's this thing also in Romans called the unbroken chain. And it, long story short, there are connecting links that start with if you're saved and end with you're glorified. Right? So basically the shortcut is if you've been saved, ultimately you're glorified. Now glorification is yet future, but it's a done deal. It's guaranteed. So it will happen. I wish we could get a little bit of a glimpse of it now so we could stop dealing with this flesh thing and giving it any quarter right here, because then we'd see. God, how could I do anything less for you with what you're doing for me? So, again, before we dive into Colossians, do not be conformed, but be transformed. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice that conform starts with con. Don't be conned into the things of the world, but be transformed. And that transformed word is that metamorphosis. That's that caterpillar becoming a butterfly. Which if you stop and think about it, I mean, I know it's a common analogy, but when you stop and think about it, you got this, you know, black little furry thing that crawls into this thing that looks like a spider web all wound up around in the cocoon, right? And it's not very pretty to look at, and that's something like our flesh. And then out of that unfolds this beautiful butterfly full of color. That's the type of thing that's awaiting us. When you meet up with your glorified body, you're going to be the butterfly. Right now, we're just caterpillars. You know, we're slugging our way through life, and sometimes we do better than others, but one day we're going to fly, you know, mount up on wings like eagles, as Isaiah tells us. So, in order to do that, we need to renew our mind. And renew, this word means renovation. If you ever thought about renovating your house, well, renewing your mind is renovating your mind. Worth talking about for a second. I look at this as, in your life experience, as you go through, as I have, things in your past life that are not pleasing to God, that are sinful, that are fleshly. The battle really takes place initially in your mind. Your mind is kind of a gateway into your flesh. So as you do these things, remember before, well, you can see it a little bit in CDs, but LPs, you know? Most of you can remember. You know, real records. They have what? They have a groove that continues to be worn, and it's pressed into the plastic, right? And you set the needle in the groove, and what does it do? It travels around the groove. You know, unless you upset it radically, it's just going to keep traveling around the groove, right? Well, our life experiences are somewhat that way. When you've sinned in your life, and you've done these things that are displeasing to God, and you've entertained these thoughts that are just unwholesome, then they kind of wear grooves in your mind. That's why down the road, after you become saved and you're given over to the Lord and you desire to please God, you still struggle with this because you still got those old grooves in there. Something's got to be done about those grooves that were worn in. Because remember, you still have the same body you had before you became a believer. We don't have the glorified body yet, so we're still dealing with the same flesh that we had before we came to the Lord. That flesh has a bunch of grooves worn in it, and we got to do something about those grooves if we're going to be able to deal with the flesh. That's why Paul talks about renewing your mind. Okay, you need a renovation of your mind. What does that mean? It means you wear new grooves. How do you wear new grooves? You build life experiences that are godly. If you do the things of God, that's going to wear a godly groove in your mind and in your life. And the more of that you do, the more you do things in service to God. Notice I'm not saying think about it. Notice I'm not saying talk about it. I'm saying do the things of God. Those will wear new grooves. And you're going to renovate your mind. And as you do that, as we've alluded to earlier, you're going to build up greater and greater assurance of your salvation. Now, some of us still feel a little iffy on that sometimes. You're like, well, am I really going to get to heaven? I can tell you, if you're a Christian, yes, you are. But you will experience the greatest assurance as you begin to do the things of God. And the more you do, it's kind of like building up bricks. Another brick in the wall until you got this huge wall that you just can't ignore. Well, of course there's a wall there. It's loaded down with 1,000 bricks. How did I get the 1,000 bricks? I did 1,000 things in the service of God that I would never have done if I didn't know God. And there are just certain things that, you know, the world will look at these things and they would never consider doing something like that. Now, who goes off on missions trips to Mexico and camps out in the dirt, you know, to see, you know, a couple of poor people step forward and come to the Lord? I mean, the world can't comprehend that. I'm not saying you have to be a missionary. It can be in your day-to-day life. It can be having a conversation with somebody in your sphere of influence where you witness the things of the Lord to them. It can be just living out the kind of life that portrays that example. It can be treating your spouse the way the Lord would have you treat them, and vice versa. And it could be any number of things. Things that are godly, things that are of the Lord. And as you do those things, you wear new grooves. And if you keep doing that, you're going to overwhelm the old grooves. You're going to have to deal less and less with the flesh and the grooves of the past, and you'll be dealing more and more with the things of the Lord. And it's really an encouraging thing to contemplate. So, we have finally made it to Colossians. Big segue. By the way, I wanted to mention to you that as we go into this, there is the sense of reality versus perception. The big key to this whole thing is that God tells us who we really are, but we have a perception that doesn't quite match up with what God tells us. Right? God tells you you're a new creature in Christ. Your perception tells you you don't feel very new. There's a lot of the old still in there. I'm still dealing with the old grooves, and gosh, struggle as I might, I still just can't get it right. So that's our perception. The trick is, forget about your perception. Forget about your emotions. That's not reality. My personal definition, I think it holds up, of God, of reality, is that which is seen through the eyes of God, because God has the only eyes that are uncolored by sin. So God's vision is perfect. God sees reality, and quite frankly, no one else does. You and I see a version of reality that's filtered through our perceptions, our life experiences, our own sinfulness, our own imperfections. So which would you rather trust? Perfect vision or messed up vision? True reality or tainted reality? I think the answer is pretty clear. So what you need to do is say, okay, let me find out who God says I am. And then I'll believe that. And when I have a perception on my own that doesn't match up with that, forget about my perception. It's wrong. Okay, and the whole key to living out this whole Christian experience is that. Believe God. Believe you are who He says you are. And then live your life according to that truth. According to that reality. Not according to your perceptions, but according to who God says you are. And God says you're a new creature in Christ. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You're the object of His love. You're a child adopted into His family. I mean, it's just full of wonderful things. You are a wonder. because God made you that way. You're a child of God. I think of the whole idea of being a part of the family of God is another one of those things that if we could really perceive it in all its fullness, it would just transform our lives, just the very thought of it. Because now we see through a mirror dimly, and we don't really get it. Okay, really, Colossians 3. In the earth. For you died. Notice he's not saying it's like you died. He said you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of the disobedience, or the sons of unbelief, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Okay, Paul here is talking in very plain terms about the reality of our existence as Christians. If you were raised, meaning resurrected with Christ, which in fact is true, this is another reality thing in the eyes of God. If you're a Christian, you've been resurrected to a new life. You know, if you've experienced baptism by immersion, generally what they do is they take you and they put you under and they say, what? Buried with Christ. And they lift you up and they go and raised to a new life. And that's the symbology behind it. It's you're being buried with Christ and you're being resurrected to a new life. When you come up out of that, it's new creature all the way. Remember, there are not two of you, just one. So, if then you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So isn't it make sense that if you've been resurrected with Christ, that you're going to fix your minds on the things that are above? Lofty things, things that are true and noble and right and excellent and praiseworthy, those things. You're not going to focus on the things of death. You died. That's a done deal. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Verse 3, for you died, says it flat out, and your life is hidden in Christ with God. Now, this idea of being hidden in Christ is really your life, that butterfly life we talked about, it's tucked away in secret, hidden in Christ. When Jesus comes back, when he appears, when he's manifest to the world in glory, then that butterfly is going to break forth out of each one of us. Until then, it's kind of hidden in Christ. When Christ comes, it's all going to be revealed. And everybody here is just going to be beyond words. I'm convinced that if one of us came in contact with one of us yet future in our glorified state, we'd probably do one of those things like the apostles sometimes did when they're confronted with an angel and they fall down, they start to worship, and the angel has to say, don't do that. You know, get up, get up. Because the glory that awaits us is beyond comprehension. But for now, our lives are hidden in Christ with God. When he appears, then we're going to break forth. The old you is dead. The flesh is dead. It died when you became a Christian. Verse 5. Therefore, in light of all this, put to death your members which are on the earth. Okay, the earthly things, the carnal things, put them to death. Again, remember I told you with flesh, you can't compromise, you can't push it down, you got to kill it. So that's what it says here. Put to death the things of the flesh. And he gives a brief list here of fleshly type things, things of the earth, things that are carnal, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry is image worship. And I thought about that for a moment. Because idolatry is brought up a lot. John even ends one of his epistles that way. You know, little children, keep yourself from idols. If idolatry is image worship and covetousness is like greed and coveting things, you know, lusting after things, can you make the connection there? What do you do when you start coveting, when you start being greedy towards something? I want that. Generally, we start to picture that, don't we? And as we get focused on that, we get an image of that sense of whatever it is that we're lusting after, whether it's a possession or a person or whatever. And in that sense, we're into, at that point, idolatry. It's image worship. We're focused on that. We've taken that and we've allowed it to displace God in our affections. And that's idolatry. So, we're told to put to death these kinds of things because, verse 6, of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So God's wrath is going to be played out on the unredeemed because they're all about all that stuff. They continue to practice it night and day, day in, day out, because they've not experienced a spiritual birth, a redemption from those things. Verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. There's a reminder here that I think is important to us, which is, it's the old adage, there but for the grace of God go I. As you mature in your Christian life, there's a tendency, as you become further removed from the baser of your sins, and keep in mind that continual process, and the more sin that's removed from you, the more God's light will shine in your life, and you'll see some other stuff that you didn't even know was there, and it just continues on. But we get to a point in our maturity and we experience some freedom from sin, and the baser sins especially. We see those sins played out in someone else, and what do? We judge them. Now, real quickly, the whole idea of judging does not mean you say that's right and that's wrong. It means, Jesus said judge not, he means judge not unto condemnation. In other words, it's not up to me to condemn you for that sin. I can say that's right and that's wrong. I can exercise discernment. In some cases, God might say, I want you to speak to this person and point out to them that it's right or it's wrong. But we're not called to sit as judge rendering sentence upon that person. That's God's job. Okay, but it does not mean don't have discernment, don't be able to tell right from wrong. And that's what the world will constantly throw up at you. They'll say, don't judge me. When all you're doing is judging that their behavior is displeasing to God. Well, you can do that. You know it from God's word, right? If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. That's not the type of judgment Jesus is talking about. But he's saying don't judge unto condemnation. So, it's helpful to us to remember when we see people in that mode, sinning and doing things that are displeasing to God, that there was a time that we did those things. For most of us, that's true. Some of you, maybe you got saved at the age of 5 and never looked back, and you know, you've just had a glorious life all the way. I wish that were true of me. I would have liked to say it happened that way. But for most of us, we walked in the world for a period of time, however many years, and then God delivered us out of that. So when we look at people that are in the world still and they don't have Jesus Christ, it helps to look at them and say, wait a minute, you know, I used to be there. So I need to have grace. I need to speak the truth, but I need to speak it in love. I have to be mindful of the fact that they're unredeemed. They don't know God. How could they know the things that I'm seeing in their lives? You know, and then you approach them in compassion and you seek to rescue them out of that life, because that life is leading to death. And we don't want them to go there. That's what a lot of people don't understand about Christians. They think, you know, oh, this Jesus one-way stuff, and how narrow is that? Well, you don't want to see people condemned for all eternity. You want what's best for them. But the world is not going to understand that. So when you see people sinning in the world, just remember, hey, I was there once, and let me have a little grace and compassion in dealing with them. All right. Verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Now he has another list for us. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. You know, I hear some people say, where in the Bible does it say that you can't cuss? Now, here's one spot right here. There's another one. I can't think of off the top of my head, but it's let no unwholesome words come out of your mouth. But here it says flat out, you yourselves are to put off all of these, one of which is filthy language. That's one of those things that you put off, hopefully, early on in your Christian walk. That's one of those things God brings to your attention fairly early on and says, you know, that's really not totally Christ-like. You might want to consider that. But another list here, anger, wrath, malice. What's the difference between anger and malice? Fairly significant difference. I mean, anger is an expression, you know, where you're really coming down on somebody. Malice is wishing them evil. Mal means bad, I think, in Spanish, doesn't it? Malice. Blasphemy, which is speaking in a derogatory sense towards God. All of these things, we should put them off. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its deeds. The old man was a liar, wasn't he? And a lot of people will tell you that today. Well, you know, it's okay to tell a little fib now and again, you know, you don't have to be totally truthful on your taxes. After all, you know, it's the government. What do they care? Now, I've always been, for some odd reason, really big on truth. Lying really bothers me. But if you think about it, it should bother every Christian, because God is truth. You know, Jesus is truth. So when you get caught up in an untruth and you're caught up in a lie, if you harbor that kind of a sin, you're going directly against the character of God, which is true really of all sin. So we put off all these things. We don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Verse 10, and you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we have this old man and this new man. And again, this is not two people living inside of me. The old man was the man that was before you became redeemed. Used to indwell this flesh, still has a lot of imprints on this flesh that hang around and give you trouble, but the old man is dead. When did he die? He died when you became a Christian. Right? So, you're a new creation in Christ, therefore that's described as the new man. But what does it say? It says, put off the old and put on the new. Why does it say that? I mean, isn't it just normal? I mean, I got saved, therefore I'm the new man. What do I have to put on or put off? What's this about? Again, it has to do with perception versus reality. God says you're a new creature in Christ. God says you're a new man. Your perception says otherwise and says, no, I'm more the old man than I am the new man. So the Word tells us clearly, okay, I understand that you see it that way. Believe God, take the old man and put it off. Take the new man and put it on. You know, wear the newness, put off the old stuff. So we have to make a conscious decision of the will to do that in reality, because it's ultimately a matter of belief. Are you going to believe God? Or are you going to believe yourself? Are you infallible, incidentally? Anyone in here infallible? You know what that means? It means you never make a mistake, never do anything wrong, you're just perfect. The last time I checked, there was no human being that walked the earth, except for Jesus Christ, that was infallible. So, kind of makes sense. God is infallible. I'd rather believe him than believe me, because I'm very fallible. So you put off the old man, you put on the new. That's a conscious act of the will. You make that decision, say, forget the old man, I'm going to believe God, and I'm going to wear this newness of life, and I'm going to walk in it. And notice it says in verse 10, that this putting off of the old and putting on of the new is according to the image of him who created him. And we'll be ending up here. What does the new man look like? It tells you right there. New man is according to the image of him who created him. Who created you? It's not a trick question. God created us. So the new man, in essence, looks like God. Why are you called sons and daughters of God? John tells you. He says, because that's who you are. You're children of God. You're made in his image. You know, when God created you, he planned that there would be a point in time when you would come to know Jesus Christ, and a point further along in time when you would be transformed, metamorphosized into this glorious being in Christ. You know, the Bible talks about kind of mystical things like before the foundations of the world. You know, God is a being that's beyond our ability to comprehend totally in our finite minds. That's one of the reasons you know Scripture is true. Because if it were all designed by man, it would be very easy to comprehend. You know, the very being of God, being a triune God, for example, is not easy to get your mind around. That's because God is God and we're man, and he created us with finite minds. And got news for you, your finite mind cannot get itself wrapped around God. But we need to enlarge our perspective of who God is in this life, because we always shrink him down to fit in the tiny compartment of our minds, and yet he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's everywhere, he's infinite. Can't really contain that in a finite mind. So accordingly, we always have to expand God out in our awareness so that we're closer to what he's really like. So this new man that you put on is basically one that looks like God. And that's why the Bible talks a lot about, manifesting Jesus Christ to those that are around you. If you're going to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, then you need to put off the old man, you need to put on the new. That new person is like Jesus. And I say, okay, I don't feel like I'm there yet. We're back to this perception thing. Well, none of us are there yet, but we can all move forward from where we are. And we need to seek God, really. You can't do this in your own strength. I mean, how do you walk in the Spirit in the sense of just willing it? So in the Christian experience, it begins with an act of the will. Okay, and we're kind of hopefully making that decision tonight. We've recognized the fact that there's a thing of the flesh and the Spirit. We recognize the fact that the flesh is corrupt and the Spirit gives life and the flesh leads to death. Right? And it's a pretty easy determination to say, okay, I want Spirit, I want life. Hopefully we've all made that decision. Well, that in itself is the first step. We have the awareness of this whole scenario. Now we make a decision and we say, as an act of the will, God, I want the life of the Spirit. Then you go to God in prayer and you say, Lord, metamorphosize me now. Bring me forward from where I am now. Maybe I'm not that butterfly yet, but you can make me more than what I am today. You can make me more Christ-like. And I guarantee you that God wants to make you more like Jesus Christ, and he will answer that prayer in the affirmative. Can you imagine God sitting up there and going, well, I know you want to be more like Jesus, but I'm not really feeling it today. No, I think I'd like you just to struggle along in the flesh and just stay there. No, God is going to answer that prayer. He's going to go, absolutely, I will make you more like Jesus. So, we don't have time to get into it, but basically there are things in each one of our lives right now that are fleshly things, and most of us know what they are. Some of them are very obvious. Some of them maybe were in these lists that Paul gave us. Others of them are kind of innocuous. Maybe it's taking in too much of the world's entertainment. Maybe it's just things that happen when you get on the internet that you shouldn't be doing. There are things that feed the flesh. There are things that are of the world. Remember, friendship with the world is enmity with God. So you can't really play around with, I'm going to be, hey, part of the world and be hip to that. But I'm still going to do the God thing. You got to mortify the flesh. You got to put it to death. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. And a big problem in the church today is we're trying to do that. We're trying to be a part of the culture. And more you see it, the culture is anti-God. The culture is saying, we don't want any of this theocracy stuff. You guys, you born-againers and right-wingers or whatever out there are trying to make the United States into a theocracy. Well, we're a Christian nation, but they're trying to deny that. So the world is heading down a very secular path, and to be at friendship with that culture is to be at enmity with God, because it stands against God. So you can't really just play around and be a part of the old MTV crowd and a part of the culture and just going along with the flow and, gee, I don't want to offend anybody at work, so we'll do the happy hour thing and, we'll get drunk and, they'll be just one of the gang there. And then, well, that movie wasn't so bad. It was only rated R++, and I can deal with it, I mean, it doesn't really affect me. And then you go home at night and dream about it. I mean, you can't make these compromises. So, as I say, we don't have time to get into it, but take a little inventory in your mind prayerfully when you have a chance after tonight and think about those things. What am I doing in my life that makes me more fleshly? And you usually know that by the flesh has this attractiveness to it. When I do that, I feel like it's a kind of a good thing. Like it's very attractive, very compelling. But I know in my mind it's not of God. Okay, those are the things that you want to kill. You've got to put an end to them. Now the promise is, if you will do that, And you do that in God's strength. You don't do it in your own strength, but you do it as an act of will. You say, Lord, I got to get rid of that. I know it's wrong. You brought it to my awareness. Lord, help me to give it up, to let go of it, to get past that, to move on. As you do that, you will begin to experience the life that Jesus Christ promised, that you would have life and that you would have it abundantly. I'll be honest with you in closing here. I can think back a few years ago when I was closer to the Lord than I am now. Now I'm doing okay now, don't get me wrong, but at the time I was teaching 3 Bible studies a week or something like that. I was constantly in the Word. I was just, my mind was set on the things of the Spirit, like the Bible's talking about here. And I experienced an intimacy with God which was just incredible. So I know it's there. The only reason I tell you that is because I know, having been there, what that feels like. And I want to move back towards that. But the way you do that is to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Get them off of the flesh. Don't chase after money. Don't chase after all the worldly things. They're all empty. I guarantee you they're all empty. You'll get nothing out of them. And Jesus actually said that literally. He said that it's the Spirit that gives life and the flesh profits nothing. So if you're seeking after the Spirit, you're going to know life. But the flesh is going to give you nothing. But along the way, it's going to make itself very attractive and very compelling. So when you're experiencing that pull, it's almost like a magnetic pull on your life to be pulled off into the things of the enemy. That's where you got to chop it off. You say, oh, I know what's going on here. I'm getting rid of that because I know when I do that, then I'm going to begin to walk more fully in the life of the Spirit. And I guarantee you, the intimacy with God, the presence of God in your life, the power of God that's made manifest through you, the way God will use you in the lives of other people, is so far greater than anything you could possibly experience in the flesh. The best that the world has to offer is not even close to the most normative thing that happens in God's kingdom. So let's all stand up, and to the degree that you're willing to join me in this prayer, and I'd like to pray it together to seek God for a beginning on this. With this caveat, there's a prayer that David prayed that said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And there was a time when I first encountered that prayer, and I looked at it and I said, no way can I pray that prayer. Because if you realize what you're doing, you're asking Almighty God to search your heart and see if there's any wicked way in there. Do you think he's not going to find something? Oh man, he's going to find stuff. He's going to find stuff that you don't even know is there. So it takes courage to pray that prayer. Quite honestly, maybe you are or you're not at a point right now where you can pray a prayer like that. If you're not at that place yet, if that kind of scares you to contemplate that, then pray that to God. Pray to him, God, I'd like you to search my heart, but quite honestly, I'm afraid to invite you in because I'm afraid what you're going to find there. So always be honest with God. If you're not at a place where you can agree with this prayer, then pray that to God and say, Lord, I'd like to be at that place. Quite honestly, I'm not there right now. Now, if you are in that place, let's pray this together and let's just seek the Lord to do this work, to put off the old man, to destroy the flesh and all its corruption, and to be given over to the life of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, why don't we all kind of come together and do this together? We are the body of Christ. Just come on, let's get out of our place. I know we've broken form here. I'm not up there, you're down here, and everybody's moving around. But if you can just kind of congregate, come up front. Make believe there's somebody in the middle there, and we're going to pray for him, lay hands on him. Only there'll be nobody there. It's just all of us here. Now, God is about new beginnings, continually. And this life of the Spirit is a process, and tonight is just a step, hopefully, a little bit further down that road. There's plenty of room up here. Just come on up. Fill up this front area here. Really. We're out of our comfort zones, right? We all had our seats all picked out. It's a seat we sit every week. And now he tells us to come up here and do this thing. All right. I guess that's where we'll leave it. Let's pray together as you're able to join me in this prayer. Lord God, we admit to you that we are but sinners, Lord. And We have walked in the world, Lord, and we've experienced the flesh, and we've experienced its attractions, Lord, and its pull on us. And yet we know that when you saved us, Lord, you delivered us from that sin. And now you call us, Lord, to put off the old man, to put off the flesh, to mortify it, to put it to death. And Lord, there are those of us here tonight that really desire you to do that work in our hearts. And we admit to you, Lord, that we have been entertaining the things of the world. We have been conformed to some degree with this world, Lord, which we know stands at enmity against you. And that grieves our hearts, Lord, because your Holy Spirit indwells us. And we can feel your Spirit, Lord, within us, telling us that this is not right. Lord, we desire more. We desire for eternal life to begin in us now, tonight. Father, bring us forward from where we are. Lord, do a work in our hearts. Convict us of sin, Lord, that bittersweet feeling of the Holy Spirit. And help us to put away these things, Lord. Let's take a moment now and in your heart of hearts, just in quiet, think of the specific sin or sins in your life that you need to put off, that maybe you've become aware of tonight, or maybe you've known you've been carrying this around and you just haven't been willing to deal with it. Let's just take a couple minutes to just quietly pray to God, Lord, remove this sin from me. I'm willing to repent of it, which is to have a change of mind and to turn away from it. Let's take a moment. Be honest with God. He already knows your heart. He can already see it for what it is. Now that we've shared those specific things of sin in our lives with God and asked his forgiveness, asked him to remove them from our lives, now, if you're willing, join me in David's prayer to search us, O God. Know our hearts. Try us and know our anxieties, our anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting, Lord. For you, God, see things in our hearts that we don't even see. Things that are displeasing to you that perhaps we're not even aware of. So God, make us aware of those so that we can also call upon you by your power, by the power of your Spirit, that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. The power of that Spirit is so great that he can put to death these things of sin in our lives. So Lord, show us those things, help us to be removed from those things, and Lord, cause us to walk in this newness of life that you say is reality for us, Lord. It's not something we have to attain. It's who we are right here, right now. We just have to believe you, Lord, and we help you. We call upon you, Lord, to help us in our unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help me to believe I am who you say I am. Don't let the enemy deceive me any longer into thinking I'm less than who you say that I am, a child of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. A new creation. Lord, help us to walk in that newness of life. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand, you can go sit down, you can do whatever you want. The band's going to give us a song to leave by. We went a few minutes over, I apologize. And let's sing one last song together. If anyone needs prayer at all, feel free to come up, and even enlist the aid of the worship team. They're capable of praying too. Draw them into this. Really, if especially in light of what we talked about tonight, if you really feel like you need to have some additional prayer to really and kind of help you on your way with this experience, please come up, and we'll be happy to pray with you. So then we just pray the Lord blesses you and you have a really incredible week walking in the Spirit. God bless you.